Those of you, again, who don't know me, people call me PT, which is short for Pastor Tony. And so before we hear the Word of God this morning, I want to ask if we can actually greet one another in a way that I always ask people to greet one another wherever I go and speak. If you can actually turn to the person next to you, give them a high five and say, "We're all in this together." And so the reason that I have us do this is to remind each other that no person is an island, that no one should be alone, no one should be by themselves, that we're created in the image of God, that all of us, and because of that, that we are one family united together in Jesus Christ. And we need to continually speak into one another's lives to remind each other that you and I, that each of us are a child of God. And so this morning I want to begin by asking this question. Who knows why today is a special day? Who knows why? What day is today? What? Exactly, yes, the Lord's Day. That's why this is a very special day. But another, I think I heard somebody else say, why else today is kind of a unique day? It's because it's Super Bowl Sunday, right? All right. Wow, this is crazy, you know, that they're cheering when I say the Super Bowl Sunday, but when I hear say that it's the Lord's Day, it's a little bit silent, but I know actually in the Asian church, right, when we're silent, I think it's because people are engaged and attentive, right, and you know, very different from other ethnic churches where, you know, actually I think in the Asian church, when there's a lot of noise, it means people are distracted, so praise the Lord, right, when you say that, you know, today is the Lord's Day, but, you know, this actually day is, believe it or not, one of the saddest days of the year. And I'm reminded of this actually every year because I don't know if you know that actually on Super Bowl Sunday, it's one of the greatest number of people, of humans who are trafficked. Not talking about cars stuck in traffic, but talking about people, you know, women, men, young boys and girls who are sold into prostitution. And as I was kind of like preparing for this message, it's interesting and it's also ironic that actually on this very day, many years back, it's actually the same day that Christopher Columbus actually started using Indians as slaves, and it's actually on this very day. So we find that this issue is not just an epidemic that we face today, but it's actually an issue that we've always faced throughout history, and it's something that we'll continue to experience. So the question that I'm positing this morning is that when we face these types of social injustices, and not just talking about human or modern-day slavery, but all types of injustices, what are we to do as believers in Jesus Christ? And so this morning we're going to look at social justice and the church in order to learn what is it that we should do as believers in Jesus Christ. And so I'm just going to ask if I can lift up a prayer one more time before we go into the Word of God. So can we bow our heads and close our eyes and let me pray for us. Father God, we come before you this morning and we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Won't you open up our eyes, our minds, won't you illuminate our hearts to hear what your word has to speak on this issue. And so we pray, O Lord Father God, that your words would give us life and to convict and to transform us to live a life that really reflects your life and your word. And so that when the world sees us, they would know that Jesus, that you are God. And so we thank you again, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, as I said, this is one of the, you know, saddest days, I think, of the year. Not just because, you know, when we think about the Super Bowl, that it's actually something that we'll probably never see ever, where the Chicago Bears will ever win the Super Bowl, possibly. But it's sad because, again, that we see that there's a lot of injustices that are happening. And so what are some other examples of social justice? When we hear the term social justice, what are other social injustices that we face? What are some? You can kind of just shout it out if there's any that come to mind. What are some things that you think about when you think about the word social injustice? What are some thoughts? What? Huh? Racial profiling. Okay, racial profiling. What else? Okay, socioeconomic disparity. Anything else? There's so many that we face a lot of injustices, just as we talked about, a lot of inequalities, whether it's gender inequality, economic, racial, talking about abortion, issues on abortion, sexuality, immigration. And we talk about all of these issues. And for those of us who don't know or aren't familiar with what social justice is, it can be actually defined in many different ways. And this is very important when we're discussing issues of social justice, that we actually define terms, because, again, there's many motivating factors, many different understandings and definitions when we come across social injustice. And so these are just simply three, if you look at the next slide, definitions that I just Googled and I looked up, and this is what came up. The Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines social justice as the causes of human freedom. Wikipedia defines it as the fair and just relation between an individual and society. And the Catholic Diocese defines it as promoting a just society by challenging injustice and valuing diversity. So what we see in these simply three definitions is that social justice, in a sense, is about fighting for a cause. It's about freedom. It's about having a just society for all people and valuing diversity. And so there's a woman by the name of Amy Sullivan, who's actually a contributing writer for Time magazine, and she writes this very prolific article for Time in June of 2010 on social justice and the gospel. And I want to share with you, it's a little bit extensive, but I think this is very important. She writes about why our generation as Christians cares so much and is heavily involved in social justice. And so she says that there's actually three reasons why social justice is so important for us as young believers. And actually, she says, it has nothing to do with social justice. And that's really striking to hear that. And so she first writes that the first reason why we as Christians or believers, this young generation, believes in social justice is because it's popular. Says it's the cool thing to do. The second reason is that the desire for social justice is because it's a form of rebellion against our parents, that we don't want to be like our parents. And then third and lastly, it's because it's easy. Because it's easy. Now, some of us may think, what do you mean? What are you talking about? What is she saying that social justice is easy? You know, when she writes this and she thinks about people who challenged her about this, she was asked this question. Surely you don't think working in the inner city of Chicago to help poverty-stricken children learn to read is easy. Do you think that? And so she responded by saying, actually, yes, I do believe it's easy. And then she says, in a relative sense. See, she says that the world will actually applaud you, if you actually move to the south side of Chicago and you work in a school to help impoverished children. But then she posits again this interesting question. She said, but what if you move to the south side of Chicago to plant a church? Then she said, the world will quickly turn its applause to scorn. And for a generation that's raised on social media like Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, that this is something that we have to avoid at all costs, because God forbid that we would lose a friend or a page view due to our overt gospel ministry. But tell your friends or post on social media that you're going to give your life to help end global poverty, and suddenly you're this rock star and you have all these likes and all of these followers. And so our generation is actually a generation that is controversy averse. It's a generation or an unfriending generation that once you don't agree with what I believe or my beliefs, then it's like, no, I'm no longer am I your friend at all. And I've personally experienced this where a lot of people even said to me, you know, Pastor Tony, you know, like, they unfriend me and they say, because of what I think you believe, and not really talking with me and even trying to get to know what it is I actually believe, but they just think that this is what I believe, they actually unfriend me and then they say, I don't want to even talk with you. So we're scared to share what we believe and go with what mainstream society believes, where it's actually not about social justice, but it's about actually societal pressures to fit in. And so then Sullivan asks the inevitable question of what happens to a cause when it's not popular anymore? Do we stand up for a cause because it's what we believe, or is it because it's what everybody else is doing? So do we even know what we believe? Or do we even know what the Word of God actually says in regards to each and every one of these social injustices? Do we really study and wrestle with the Word of God? So do we even know what we believe and what the Word of God says about these issues? So again, we can just take a look and glance in the next slide just really quickly about all of these topics. What is it that we believe or what the Word of God says, whether it's about abortion, same-sex marriage, gun control, religion, immigration? Do you know what you believe and what the Word of God says? Or are we informed, not by the Word of God, but by what the Word says? The world says and speaks about these issues. And again, it's easy to support a stance when it's popular, but when it's difficult, will we still stand for what we believe in? Not because of what others say, but because truly that we understand what the issue is and what the Word of God says about that issue. You see, when something is unpopular, it's actually when we come to know whether or not we truly believe it. You see, no one argues for the need to feed the hungry, but what if others made fun of you and hated you because you were actually going on Saturdays and Sundays to feed my starving children, to pack up food for the impoverished all over the world? What if people made fun of you and ridiculed for doing that? Would you still continue to do that? And a lot of times it's because we're actually praised. We like to take pictures and people actually lift us up and we feel good that many times that we continue to do these things. And I think, in a sense, this is what we see with the gospel of Jesus Christ, meaning that Christianity comes easy to a believer in America. But as Christianity becomes more and more unpopular, the question is, will we still believe? Will we still follow Jesus Christ? You know, what's interesting, if you take a look at this next slide, is that Christianity Today did a study not too long ago, a couple years back, and trying to understand why so many believers leave the faith. And the number one reason that they found that people stopped going to church was actually people wrote down that it's because when they move to college that they leave their faith. The number two, it says that the biggest reason why people leave the faith is they feel judged. Number three, they feel unwelcome. Then number four, we see that there's a disagreement with political and, again, social issues with the church. And so kind of when you think about all of these things, it's very odd, because I think that the church or the gospel is not a contrary to actually what we're seeing here, meaning that the gospel actually of Jesus Christ, if you look at the life of Christ, is actually Jesus constantly welcoming and loving those who are marginalized, not judging people, but freeing those who are actually in bondage, helping the poor, the widow, and the orphan. And yet, why is it that this world has a strong opposition to the gospel? Why are Christians ridiculed, persecuted, and even killed for believing in Jesus Christ? When you think about it, isn't the heart of the gospel actually the greatest proponents of social justice? They're not at odds with one another, and yet why does it seem like this? Why does it seem this way? And I believe that a big part of it that people don't realize is that there's something that's very distinct between the gospel and social justice. I believe what that is that social justice is, yes, I believe it is a gospel issue, but it's not the same thing. The difference, I believe, is this, that the heart of social justice, apart from the gospel, that social justice is really about us. It's about me. But the gospel is about what? It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. So social justice is all about us, what I can do to save the world. But the gospel recognizes and acknowledges that we can't save this world, that it's broken, that it's lost without Jesus Christ, and this world needs a Savior, and I am not that Savior. That only Jesus Christ can save this world. And so the motivating factor for enacting social justice is completely different from the stance in which we're compelled to bring about change and transformation in this world. It's not us. We can't. That whatever we do, because we're so broken, will continue to actually bring about brokenness. The only way is that only if first we ourselves are changed and transformed, that we are forgiven and saved, that through Christ can we bring others to Christ to bring about forgiveness, change, transformation, and salvation. You know, a few years ago, I went to this pastor's conference, and these three pastors were sharing about how they met with the mayor of Chicago Rahm Emanuel at the time. And it was interesting that the mayor shared with them the problem Chicago faces, as it faces, you know, it's like they had the most homicides in more than any other city in the nation. And he said that what was shocking was that he shared with these pastors that he doesn't believe that it's necessarily a social issue. Meaning that he says that I've tried everything as mayor, and I realize that it's not an issue that the government can solve. It's not enacting more laws. The police can't change things. The teachers can't really resolve this issue. And he came to realize this. He said, it's a spiritual issue, and I see that. And the reason why he saw that was he said that recently what had happened during his term as mayor was that there was this little boy about 5 or 6 years old, and he was playing by himself in the playground. And he said, not long ago, what had happened was a man just walked up to this little boy in the playground, took out a gun, and just shot him. And this boy died. And when he heard that, and he met the family, he said he realized this is not a social issue, that there's something evil here. Who would do this? And realized that there's a spiritual issue. And then he said to the pastors, pastors, we need you. We need the church. Because we can't change this world. Only God can. I noticed that many times the church always actually addresses issues that happen currently in the news. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't respond, you know, immediately to what's happening at the moment. But what I'm saying is that a lot of times what happens is that the church is actually behind. We're more responsive than proactive. That we should actually already be engaging in a lot of these issues. And the church is actually falling behind. We are actually following the world rather than following the word, and the world following us. See, historically, actually, the church was addressing a lot of social injustices, and the world was actually looking to the church as the salt and light of this world. How is the church addressing these issues? And they would actually ask pastors and the church in the way they were addressing these issues to bring about these changes. But what we're starting to see is that that's completely flipped and changed. And so this morning, what I want us to do, and I know we haven't gone into the Word yet, but this is where we're going to start, that we're going to look at the Word this morning, at where an issue of social injustice first arose. And I think you're familiar with this, where social injustice first arose in the church. And we'll see how the early church handled it and what we can learn from that and how we can respond. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7. And can we actually all stand up? Can we rise? And I'll read this. And so if you don't have your Bible, you can look up on the screen. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the twelve summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, who will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and then there's a list of names I can't pronounce correctly, so I won't. And then we jump to verse 6. It says, "These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." This is the word of God. Please be seated. As we look at the book of Acts, what we know is that Acts is actually, again, a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. Luke is documenting in Acts the growth of the church. And we see in verse 1 that the disciples were increasing in number, those who were following Jesus Christ and living out their faith. And then also at the end, in verse 7, it says that the disciples were increasing, again, in number. So the growth in numbers is actually a very good thing. But the thing is, when there's a growth of numbers, there's also a lot of obstacles. Where there's people, there's problems. And so a pastor and theologian by the name of John Piper writes that the purpose of this passage is about how the growth of the church is threatened and how they overcame this threat. So we see first in the second half of verse 1 is the threat. And so there's going to be three parts to the threat that I'm going to be addressing that we see in the church, that the church is facing here. And the first part and the first threat they see is actually a cultural and a racial conflict within the church. And so what you're seeing here is that the Hellenists, who are actually Greek-speaking Jews, were complaining that the Hebrews, who are the Aramaic-speaking Jews, were neglecting and taking care of the widows who were actually Hellenists, who were Greek. And so we see that Luke observes this ethnic divide, this racial tension that's within the church. And I think that we can see this clearly even in the church today, even here, right? You see in the Chinese church, there's tension within the English congregation, maybe in the Mandarin, or the Mandarin in the Cantonese congregation, or the Chinese, the Mandarin, the Taiwanese, or the need to say that this needs to be a multi-ethnic church, that there needs to be all ethnicities. And we see this tension even in the church today. So what was a threat to the first century church is still the same threat that we face today in regards to racial tension. So how do we deal with issues of culture and ethnicity? And then the second part of the conflict is that there was this minority group that was being ignored, that they were actually being marginalized that by the larger group or the majority of the group. So there was a group of people, in a sense, in the church that was being marginalized. And if you think about this for a moment, what group of people do you think in our church today here are neglected the most? Who do you think in your church, if you think about what group of people would you think and say, or do you even think about it? Who are the people in our church who are ignored or even marginalized today? Who would you say? I don't know, possibly when I think about the church and I see it, a lot of times who I see the people that are marginalized significantly and neglected are women and children. And I know that there's a lot of other people who feel this way or who are marginalized other than women and children. But when we actually look at Scripture, again, it's interesting because what we see is that if we're believers in Jesus Christ, that Jesus was the greatest proponent of women and children, that he saw them of great worth and of great value, inviting them to sit at his feet, to teach them, to pray over them, to spend time with them, in a way in which the disciples actually even disregarded them, and society actually wouldn't even let them participate, in the way that Jesus actually brought about change in the social injustice during his time. Now, when you kind of think about this, you know, if there's a complaint or problem, typically we possibly might want to deal with that issue immediately. And this is maybe what we see in verse 2, that there's this temptation for the disciples or apostles to take care of this problem that they're seeing in Acts immediately. They acknowledge that there's this major threat to the growth of the church. And so immediately their reaction is, let us, you know, help. Let us feed these widows, those who are poor. In verse 2, we see their apostles saying that, but they think about this and say, actually, you know what? This wouldn't be right. And he says, why is this? It's because it would be a mistake to leave the Word of God. And this is the third threat, in a sense, that we see, to neglect the Word of God to serve tables. Now, there's nothing wrong with actually serving tables, especially in feeding widows, which is encouraged throughout the New Testament, throughout the Bible, and even in the book of James. Jesus' brother, James, says that religion that is acceptable and pleasing to God is to take care of widows, right, and orphans. So then why wouldn't it be right for them to serve tables for widows? The thing is that the issue wasn't about not serving widows, but the issue was actually there's two significant and important issues that we're facing, but it would actually be wrong to leave the Word in order to actually do the other. So when I was studying this passage, there's two other verses that came to mind. First was the story of Mary and Martha, where Martha is busy preparing food to serve Jesus and his disciples, and many of you are familiar with this. So Mary is actually sitting at the foot of Jesus, listening to the words of Jesus, and then Martha is complaining, right, saying to Jesus, I'm working so hard to actually serve you, I'm preparing all this food, but look at Mary, she's just sitting there. And then if you look at Luke chapter 10, verses 41 through 42, if you look up here, Jesus responds to Martha saying, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Jesus doesn't say that Martha was doing something that was wrong, but was saying that Mary chose what was better. So what Martha was doing was good, but Mary was choosing what was better. That even in serving others, in a sense, that could be taken away. But the word of God, he says, would not be taken away. And this is what we see here in Acts chapter 6, that there is a need and it's important for that to be fulfilled. Yet the apostles are choosing what is better. The second passage that comes to mind is Micah chapter 6, verses 8, that God has shown us what is good and what the Lord requires of us, that we are to do justice, to love mercy, and to what? Walk humbly with the Lord. And you guys know this from memory. So the third part, what we see, is this question of the third threat. Do we focus more on doing justice, loving mercy, than actually walking with the Lord? You see, without walking consistently with God and reading the Word and in prayer, I believe that what we're just doing is social work, which in the end will all fade away. And I'm not saying that we're not supposed to do justice and love mercy, but that can't be separated with walking with the Lord. That the three are, in a sense, necessary. I believe that when we're actually walking with Jesus, what happens is that when others see us serving and helping others, they would actually know that there's something distinctly different about when we serve than when others do this. That when the world sees us, that they would know that Jesus is Lord. You know, when people look at me, and I think about this, and when people look at me, I don't think that people, when they see me, they come up to me and say, "Hey, PT, can you tell me, you know, I just want your opinion on what do you think is the best vegan restaurant?" I don't think people come up to me and ask that question. Or people come up to me and say, "Hey, PT, man, it's like, are you going to go running in the Chicago Marathon?" I'm like, no, people don't come up to me and ask this. Why is that? When people come up to me, typically what they ask is, "Yo, PT, man, where's the best all-you-can-eat barbecue that I can eat and go to," right? Why do people ask me this question? Or why do they say, "Hey, you know, what food are you going to bring to the Super Bowl?" Why is it they ask me these questions? I think that there's something that when they actually see me and they see the lifestyle possibly that I'm living, right, that I'm not, you know, this, you know, skinny, you know, fit person, right? That the lifestyle that, in a sense, that I have, the outworking of that, that people can actually see that. And I believe that in a similar sense for us as believers, that the lifestyle in which we live, that if we're walking with the Lord, people will notice and see that. That the, what comes out is, in a sense, this love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. And I believe that. I mean, this last part, I think that actually why Paul put self-control at the last part is because that's so difficult. I'm still trying to work on that too, to self have some self-control in that area. But I believe that what we see here in verse 7, that Luke is here reporting that what's happening is an effect of not leaving the Word of God. And he says that the Word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. In other words, this is his point. He's saying that the Word of God kept spreading and bearing fruit. People's lives were changed and transformed. And that the apostles didn't make this strategic mistake of leaving and neglecting the Word of God, saying it's actually the Word of God that transforms lives and society, not us. That the Word is what brings about change. And so how they overcame this triple threat, as I have been sharing, and you know already. In verse 3, we see that the apostles instructed the church to appoint 7 Hellenistic leaders. And so we know they were Hellenists from the Greek names in verse 5. And they didn't just delegate anyone, but people who actually knew the needs of the people, right? They were Hellenists and were of the people. They didn't see the ethnic and cultural differences as a weakness, but they cherished that diversity. And most importantly, what they looked at wasn't just their ethnicity, but were they filled with the Spirit of God? Were they walking with the Lord? They didn't see the Word of God and the work of God as separate and independent from one another, but they're closely tied together, that in order to serve, one needed to be full of the Spirit, and therefore one would need to be continually receiving the Word of God in order to give it. Lastly, the apostles didn't take the work lightly, but they lifted the work up that was not valued by others in this world. But the church was very distinctly different, that they even commissioned these people to serve tables. When have you even heard that in a church on a Sunday, that they would actually bring those who would serve tables, set up chairs in the front, and they would commission them and to pray over them, and that the church would actually celebrate that and say, praise the Lord for that. You see, the church, when you look at the Word of God, that Jesus lifts up those who are marginalized. And we need to do the same. The work that we think that the world ignores, that we need to lift that up. And when the Word of God, we see that, it changes and transforms us. That those who are marginalized, those who are neglected, that we reach out, we love the love of Christ. And again, and we see that at the very end, that the effects are tremendous. And we see that again in verse 7. You look at verse 7, and it says that the Word of God that had not been forsaken or diminished increased, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of priests were obedient to the faith. So this allowed the apostles to keep devoting themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer, and allowed leaders to be full of the Spirit, so that their work wasn't just works of social justice, but expanding God's kingdom. And the solution was the celebration and upholding the gifts of diversity, culture, and calling. It was upholding how God created us in His image. And Luke celebrates the solution as it gives us a greater picture of God's kingdom. And this is the Lord's prayer, right, that we pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That your kingdom come, your will be done. And it was an example and models for others to follow. That we see at the very end again. Not only were the disciples obedient to the faith, but as a result, it says even the priests began to become obedient to the faith. You know, the world, you know, says a lot of times to the church, man, all you guys do is pray. And then we, in a sense, follow the world and say, you know what, maybe you're right. You know, we need to act more. We need to do something. That we get criticized for this. Once again, but the thing is that when I thought about this and I was really contemplating this, I realized that, no, this is not true. Actually, I believe that the church doesn't pray enough. What really brings about transformation in society is the Word of God and prayer, because I believe that the real issue, where does it lie? This is where I believe it lies. And we're going to come to a conclusion here. In 1905, what happened was that the Daily News in London published a letter called What's Wrong with the World? When they looked at the world, it was just such a huge mess. And they didn't know what the solution was to fixing all these problems in the world. That there are wars, there's starvation, there's all these social injustices. And then what happened was this question that was lifted up, they posited it to the rest of the world. Anybody who can solve or answer this question, please respond. And so there was this huge correspondence for months in regards to this letter that was published by the Daily News. And then they had asked this one man who is a prolific writer, his name is G.K. Chesterton, he was asked to respond to this question, and this is what he says. In one sense, if you look up here, he says, and that the eternal sense, he says, very plain. What he's saying, this is a very easy question. He says, the answer to this question is this: what is wrong? What's wrong with this world? Is actually this. He says, I am what's wrong with this world. And then he says, until a man can give that answer, his idealism is only a hobby. To the question of what's wrong with this world, the solution begins with recognizing and simply saying, I am. I am the problem. And as Christians, as believers, this is where we start in regards to our total depravity, that we cannot enact social justice because we want to change the world. But when we begin to read the Word of God, we begin to pray, God actually shines a light reflecting our sinful hearts. And the Spirit of God begins to convict and compel us and changes us to be like Christ. And I believe it's only through Christ that we are transformed, and it's only when we allow Christ to change us that this world can change, that through us, Christ will begin to bring what is dead to life. I'm going to end with this final story. It's a true story. Many years ago, I went to a conference and I got to hear and even meet this pastor. His name is Mark Batterson. And he supposedly has one of the top five most influential churches in the nation. And he wrote this book called Circle Maker. And he was sharing that what really changed and transformed him and his church was when he read about this person named Rodney Gypsy Smith, who's a British evangelist. And he actually preached to millions of people in the late 1800s and early 1900s, and many came to Christ and were saved. And many reporters, a group of people, you know, were simply pretty much going to him and asking the same question of, what's wrong with this world? How can we bring about change? How can we address these social injustices in the world? Because it just seems hopeless. And then this is what Rodney Smith responded, and he said, he says that I was just like you. He said that, you know, one day he was looking at this world and he's saying, what can I do to bring about change? And he said he tried everything, you know, going door to door, neighbors, joining committees, doing everything he can. And even his family, he said he tried everything possible. And he said nothing was changing. And he said he was struggling so much. And then he broke down and he realized, you know what? How can I change the world when I can't even change my family? And then he knew what he had to do. And what he did was, he then went to a room. And what he did was, he got a chalk, piece of chalk, and he drew a circle on the ground, a small circle. And they began to pray, and he said, God, I tried so hard to do everything I can to change the things around me, but I can't do anything. And I thought about, what is it at least that I can change? What can I do, God? Please help me. That instead of starting big, that maybe I need to start small. And he says, God, in this circle, in this small circle, I pray, God, whatever is inside this circle, that you will bring about revival. Start here, Lord. And he began to pray like this every day. And as he began to pray, God, you will bring about change and revival. Whatever is in the circle, God, please, won't you do that? And every day as he prayed this prayer, you know what he did? As he began to pray, what he did was he would step into that circle and he would say, God, start with me. Change me. God, bring revival inside of me. And as he began to do that day after day, he said he doesn't know what happened. But what was different was that he was doing the same things. But then now suddenly people were giving their lives to Christ. The community was changed. His family came to Christ. The whole city, the nation, that many were coming to Christ. And he began to see a lot of social injustices that society was encountering, that he started to see change. And it began, he said, with him, God changing him. And I believe this is where we need to start, my brothers and sisters, that we need to start by coming before the Lord, acknowledging, saying that what's the problem with this world? Not looking to anybody else, but looking at ourselves, coming before the Lord, for God to change and transform us, and then God to work powerfully in and through us to truly bring a gospel-centered justice to the social injustices of this world. Let's bow our heads and let's pray.